continuing our sermon series in Luke, and we're getting to see the ways that Jesus' ministry, his connections with his disciples, different teachings and miracles all kind of build together, and we're unfolding for the people that were around him, and we're getting to have some of that same experience too. And as Amy mentioned, we're going to get to explore one of the more well-known, but maybe with a little bit of a twist for how it's sometimes well-known to us in our passage today. One of the things that I try to do every single week, don't always get to it, but it's something that's become a practice, is to have a conversation with my brother who lives in Nashville. He's my closest brother, the middle of the three in my family. And it's been really important, especially as we've gone through the pandemic and being a little bit more isolated. He's one of those people that I can have really silly, goofy, superfluous conversations with, or we can have really deep, profound discussions of things, or sometimes even mix all of those things together. And that's been a real comfort and encouragement, I think, for both of us to maintain that connection and make it a little bit more of a practice. And recently we were talking about things that we've both enjoyed watching to kind of pass the time as we've gone through things recently. And that actually brought up one of those kind of combination of silly and profound conversations. I was talking about how Aislinn and I had watched the new movie that came out, Wonder Woman 84. And I thought that it had some interesting ideas it was going for. If any of you have seen that movie and are also big fans of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and wanted to talk about a movie trying to do things around his idea of cheap grace, you should talk to me and we'll see what we can make of that. But he and I were talking a little bit more about how it was kind of a dumpster fire in its execution. It's a little bit of a strange movie. And the thing that I highlighted with him that I knew right away that this might be a little bit dicey, and Aislinn might remember this too, is one of the first scenes in the movie when Wonder Woman's alter ego or secret identity, Diana Prince, is meeting a new colleague at a museum that she works at for the first time. This person's going to end up being a foil for her and sort of one of the villains of the movie. This woman is coming in. She's really awkward and goofy, and she drops all of her papers on the floor as she's first walking in. And so Diana helps her pick up all of the papers, and she's holding them then during their conversation. And Aislinn, if you can make sure to have the slide up with that, maybe even full screen and not just over the shoulder. So you see her pick up all the papers, and then what happens is in the movie, back and forth in the shots, as they're having a conversation, if you're paying attention, sometimes the papers are like bursting out of the briefcase, or, you know, she's holding them and they're kind of spilling over. And then other times it cuts back and it looks like she's just holding a very neat, well-packed together briefcase so that the papers disappear in and out of the shot as they're conversing. And, you know, what that shows is basically that on the set, even though it was a fairly simple scene, just a couple characters, just a few camera setups, that they probably had to shoot that on different days or just weren't paying attention. And so if you're paying attention as an audience member, it's very distracting to be like, why are there papers? And then there's not papers, and then papers are back, and then the papers are gone again. And it's just a little bit of a mess up for the movie. And I was joking around with Eric about how this happened. He mentioned to me, man, you know what that reminds me of? When you were in college and doing all of your film and cultural theory classes, and he and my other brother came to visit me one time when it was their spring break, but I was still in class. And so he came and tagged along with one of the classes. And he's like, I will always remember how the whole class was basically talking about the particular strategy that filmmakers use to, in a short amount of film time, make it look like someone has been waiting around for something for a really long time. And so you get that sense of the passage of time when you can't show all of it because you've got a time constraint in movie making. And so he's like, you know, you may not even remember that particular lesson, which I didn't. There was a whole bunch of them that had all sorts of strategies for different things that just kind of got crammed together in my brain. And he's like, you know, I got this understanding of what you were doing, how that was continuing to impact you. And he's like, now, you know, I can always remember whenever you watch a movie, you're analyzing all of those things of how a movie is made, the rules of how something works, how people are using those rules, how well they're doing it, and doing all that analyzing. And that's true. That's a big part of how I engage with media, and that's even a big part of how I look at the world. I like to kind of see what's going on. What are all the systems that help build up to how the world works altogether? And if we look at them, how well does it seem like those are working out for us? And in what ways might we be able to play with them a little bit and make things better? And I believe that actually that's a good picture for how God often interacts with us in developing our faith and helping us learn as disciples. To understand how it is that the world works, and then how God hopes to interact with it and potentially change those things that we see. And even if you're a person who doesn't like rules very much and can feel they're a little constraining or don't like to get too caught up in that type of minutia, I think it's really important to be able to understand the way rules work, the expectations and presumptions that we can have. Because if you know what they are, then you can also know when something's off, like the example of the incredible missing papers from Wonderworld 84. But also, if you know what they are, you can learn how it is that you tweak them, how you play with them, how in doing that you can change expectations and assumptions. You can make something new and different and potentially better. Imagine watching the scene of a movie where maybe there's two love interests and they've just gotten into a fight. And one of them, will say the guy, calls the love interest and says, "Hey, I'm really sorry that we messed this up. I was a jerk. Can we please get together and talk and make this right?" She agrees. She says, "Sure. Come on over. We'll talk about it. We'll iron all this out." So then it cuts and you see the guy coming up and ringing the doorbell and then kind of waiting. Maybe he checks his watch, and then they switch to a new shot and it's not a close-up of him in the door. It's kind of a big shot of the house, and he's walked down the drive and is kind of leaning against the picket fence, a little bit frustrated. And then they show him pacing and checking his watch some more, maybe looking at his phone. And then he's like taking a jacket off, and so you know, oh yeah, he's wearing different clothes, so that must mean that the time has passed a little bit. Maybe he's lying down or leaning up against a fence post because now he's so tired waiting around. Maybe he found a ball somewhere and is bouncing it against the fence. All this happens in just 30 seconds of screen time. And then you see the love interest come out. She walks down there. She goes to talk to him. He says, "All right, now listen. I came all the way over here. I waited for you. I showed you how important you are to me, how much that I care. And you made me wait all this time. Do you even love me at all?" And she replies, "You waited for like 30 seconds. I texted you that I was tying my shoes and I would be right out. Why are you being so dramatic? You're like flailing yourself around, walking up and down. You can't wait for just a tiny amount of time?" Maybe one of the things we need to talk about is how dramatic you are, and that we need to tone that down a little bit. Right? So our expectations and assumptions get subverted with that type of scene. We know that normally that communicates that someone's been taking a long time, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that. And so we get this funny moment in the film, but we also get an interesting statement about how we act in relationships and how movies maybe even sometimes can encourage instincts in us that are not the best for actual interactions. In the Bible, what God gives us for those same types of experiences is called wisdom literature. And our passages in Proverbs and in Luke today are great examples of that. And Proverbs in particular is famous for that. Also, Ecclesiastes is another book that's famous for being wisdom literature. An example of things that you might find in wisdom literature, Aislinn, there's another slide for that if you want to be able to bring it up, is a cord with three strands is not easily broken. So it communicates that we're stronger when we work together with people than when we just try to do things on our own. Or maybe something like, you can recognize things by their fruit. You reap what you sow. Right? We know you don't get oranges from apple seeds. So it's this idea of, if you put your investment in a certain thing, then, you know, what types of things that you're paying attention to will partially determine what your outcomes are. These are all wise sayings. However, wisdom literature can actually sometimes get us into trouble, because sometimes we can end up using it as just catchy ways of saying obvious things. Even if it is insightful, it can sometimes be misused. So when wisdom literature is only about describing the way that the world is, the way that the world seems to work, or if we only read it that way, it can miss the complexities of life. It can lead us to shaky assumptions that end up getting us into a lot of trouble. And it can be really influential in how we perceive the world, and maybe it shouldn't. Think about the idea of reaping what you sow. It can seem like generally good advice, but it can also be a way that we end up demonizing people who are having a hard time, who are financially struggling or having bad health experiences or some other struggle that they're going through. If we focus on the reaping part and say, well, you've got this outcome that's really bad, and I know this wisdom literature about sowing, so it must be that whatever struggle you're experiencing is your fault, you made a giant mistake, this is probably just what you deserve, and so I'm not going to worry about the fact that you're struggling, you're just going to have to go through it. Now, it is true that sometimes actions and choices have consequences, and that, in fact, that can be a way that we learn. But we also know that it's not so easy and deterministic, that we can often make assumptions and mistreat people because we look at one thing and assume it must be because of a particular cause. It's not fair or true for their experience. We do that in the other way, too, where we think people who are well off or having things all go their way must be the best types of people. And so we lionize them. We assume that they do everything right because they have certain outcomes, when in fact, again, there may be things that they themselves are struggling with that we just don't see. Or reasons why people get certain benefits that are actually not fair to everyone and are worth looking at and thinking about changing. The best wisdom literature, and the kind that we see most in the Bible, including our passages today, knows how to remind us how the world is, but not imply that that means that that's exactly the way the world always has to be. Wisdom literature can also invite us to imagining how the world could be, or even more so, how it is that God thinks the world should be, and what the process might look like to go from how it works now to how God can make it work ultimately. We can be shown both a critique or a reflection of what it is that we're experiencing, but also the possibilities of a better world as led by God, and how we can know that the world should be more like the ways of God than the ways that leave some people out or that make us make assumptions that are not fair or right. So how it is that our passage today does that? This is one of the most important things that Jesus can do in saving us and inviting us to be a part of the kingdom of God, is to help us know how it is different from the world that we experience and why there's so much hope in it compared to the world that we experience sometimes. One of the things I want us to notice in this in particular is that it's familiar, but it's maybe also a little bit different from how some of these verses may pop up in our mind the most. See, this is a somewhat parallel passage to the very famous Sermon on the Mount, which is captured in Matthew chapter 5 and going on through chapter 7. In Luke, we see Jesus giving a very similar sermon on a plain. So it's a little bit different. And even some of the ways that Jesus frames the blessings and or woes is different. For instance, in Luke, we see that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." In Matthew, what may have jumped to mind, because it's a little bit more common, is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke, we see, "Blessed are the hungry," compared to Matthew, which might have jumped to your mind, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." In Luke, it says that those who mourn will laugh. And in Matthew, it says those who mourn will be comforted. So Luke almost pops it up and boosts it a little bit more. And also, Luke has this whole section of woes that Amy read for us that Matthew does not have at all. And those woes even seem like things that would be good to experience, that maybe if you're experiencing those, you've done some good things. It's important that we have both of these pictures for us as part of our wisdom literature and part of what is passed on to us from Jesus. We have these different accounts. I think first off to remember, while we have four Gospels, there's a decent amount of content in there. It still can only capture so much of 3 years of ministry that Jesus did with his disciples and other followers. So it's okay, right, that we have some of these things that are a little bit different. It doesn't necessarily mean that the disciple or that the gospel writers are like duking it out over which is the right way that Jesus did it. It's probable, just like anyone else, like a musician who tours or a politician who gives stump speeches, right, that Jesus would do things repeatedly to different audiences as he went from different towns, but say some of the same content, and that also Jesus would make sure to flesh out a whole big picture of context and not just have it be exactly the same way every single time without any nuance. We would expect that Jesus would be full of nuance and more explanation. And Luke capturing things the way that Luke did, I've mentioned it a few times as we've gone through the series, that Luke's gospel especially emphasizes things about the practical implications of following Jesus. Not just the spiritual side of things in a way that's not very substantive or very ephemeral or feels more passive, like what we would do just in, you know, prayer life off in our prayer closet or something. Luke tries to make sure that we see how life following Jesus has a bunch of rubber meets the road moments and engages with every part of our life, including the most practical. And so that, I think, is why Luke makes sure to emphasize these things that Jesus said, probably along with the things in Matthew. And I think that this especially is a way, with that practical connection, to help us see something that we may not always have thought of when we read these passages either in Matthew or Luke before. And that's that these sermons on the Mount and on the Plain are about giving us a descriptive example of the way the kingdom of God exists and that we can participate in no matter what. It is not, on the other hand, a prescriptive direction of please go to a bunch of effort to try to go out of your way and be these different characteristics. I know that may sound a little strange. I'm going to say it again. These passages are about describing the way that the world can work in God's kingdom and does work in God's kingdom that's different than the world that we're used to. It's not a set of directions to say, please try to do all of these things and then therefore you'll get rewards. The English language in particular and the temptation to do catchy sermon titles, I think, is one of the things that can get us a little bit caught up here, right? Because we're used to hearing them called the Beatitudes, especially in the Matthew passage, which just means blessings, but it's really hard not to hear attitudes you're supposed to be. Beatitudes, right? But remember those assumptions that we can make about who people are, how close they are to God, how much worth and value and importance they have in general, based on focusing on appearance or the rewards that they seem to have. See, if we try to say, all of these things that Jesus describes, I'm going to do a bunch of effort to make sure that I experience them, or I act like that, or I am poor, or I am mourning, or I am hungry. And if we do that essentially because we want to get the blessings, we want to try to show that we are more holy, we want to try to show that we are more deserving, we want to try to get rewards as blessings from God, then that is exactly and totally missing the point. I'll say that again. If we are pursuing these things so that we can look better, so that we can look more holy, more deserving, and have a blessing as a reward and not a whole nother way that the world can be that we can all participate in equally, then we are missing the point of what Jesus is trying to say. And we're just trying to accumulate things for ourselves based on competition that's not really at the heart of the gospel. One thing that Matthew actually says a bunch in the Sermon on the Mount that Luke doesn't use, but is really helpful for us understanding this, is Jesus using the saying construction, you have heard it said X, but I say to you Y. If you look through Matthew 5-7, you'll see that come up a number of times. And ultimately, that's what Jesus is doing with these sermons. He's saying the world seems to work this way, but the kingdom of God is different, and it can be so much more life-giving against those things that we have assumptions and expectations about. The wisdom here is reminding us, it seems like the world only works one particular way, but God has made a world where those assumptions about benefit that actually leave a bunch of people out are not what's ruling and deterministic. where you can be beloved of God, blessed, even in the hardest struggles and most difficult circumstances. And we need to remember that even when things seem peachy and great, it doesn't mean that God loves you better than other people. And when we seek those rewards so that we can separate ourselves from other people, that actually puts us at risk. That's what woe means. Puts us at risk. We have woe of missing God's full, true kingdom. And all of those rewards that you chase are just going to turn out to be empty. There's something better for you if you're willing to see it. We know that this is true especially because of what Jesus says from verse 27 through 31 in Luke about the love for enemies. See, worldly wisdom would say, all right, we have our definitions of who's blessed. We have our definitions of who's woe. I want to make sure that I am with the holy, blessed people. And now that I've had it all prescribed for me of who's good and who's bad, I can probably punish or ignore or mistreat all of those woe people as much as I possibly want. That's the way the world works a lot of times. But God's deeper, creative, the way the world could be, the way the world should be, not the way it is wisdom, says all of life will have ups and downs. All of us will have times of fortune and failing, goodness and sin. So I invite you to live in the world where God has made something so that your lowest moment doesn't mean that you're removed from God's love. Where we can all continue to learn and grow. Where what we have isn't for showing off, but for helping everyone experience the dignity and stability that God intends and desires. Our passage in Proverbs is more good wisdom literature. It reinforces all of those same ideas. It has verses that remind us that things can seem, in the ways of the world, like they'll bring us the most benefit, but that actually they can end up leading us astray. It has verses that remind us how life is full of highs and lows, but that those don't just happen because God either accepts us or rejects us. And most of all, it has those verses that tell us the way the world tends to be. Like, the poor are shunned by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. But then it instantly makes sure that we don't get the meaning of this wrong and start to pursue the wrong rewards, like being rich so we can get a bunch of friends and show that God loves us. Because it reminds us of the way that the world could be when we follow God and God's power reigns more than our normal expectations and assumptions. It's a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. Let me bring this home with one more movie, and Aislinn, maybe you can bring this one up too. One of my favorite movies to watch with my kids is an old Disney movie called The Sword and the Stone. It's a retelling of the Arthur and Merlin myth. During that movie, Merlin is teaching Arthur by turning him into animals to basically like learn lessons in sort of metaphor ways throughout the film. And one of those is they turn into fish together. They're swimming around. And Merlin is starting by teaching him some scientific things, physics and things like that, laws of science that ultimately will give him lessons about life. And there's all these pairs in this song that he does called That's What Makes the World Go Round. So one of the verses is, for every high there's a low, for every to there is a fro, to and fro, stop and go, that's what makes the world go round. But ultimately he ends up making it more personal, talking about life at large, kind of like our verses do today. And he says, you see, my boy, it's nature's way. Upon the weak, the strong ones prey. And that is what you must expect unless you use your intellect. Brains and brawn, weak and strong, that's what makes the world go round. This is a way where there's wisdom that's trying to describe the world, but also critiques it and hints at a way out. What makes the world go round sounds like a phrase that's just another way of saying, that's the way things work, it's the way things are, it's the way they always have been, the way they always will be. But we could also picture that being a way of saying, this is why the world gets stuck right back in the same place. Going around, coming right back. Going around, coming right back. Like a spinning wheel, mired in muck. Merlin sings that intellect can be the path out, but we could also hear that it's just another way for the wheel to go around and around and around. Brains versus brawn, weak versus strong. And that's why what Jesus does in Luke is so powerful and so meaningful. It reveals the spirit of the kingdom of God. It's specifically breaking that cycle of how people act in the world and giving this whole new direction that we can go and not get stuck spinning around, always trying to be at the top of the wheel so that we don't end up at the bottom crushed, trying to get all those rewards to show that we're great and out of the muck and mire, trying to stay out of the experience of struggle, and then also maybe not supporting each other when those times inevitably happen. I learned this most personally as a lesson when I have worked a lot in assistance ministry for churches or different community organizations. I talked to people who were also helping those who came with different needs in the community. And, you know, a lot of times you'd process and kind of say, you know, like, I always see people when they're panicked and stressed out, acting kind of crazy. They catch me at the worst time, like, you know, waiting in the parking lot when I'm leaving and trying to go home and make dinner for my family. I'll find out that not everything they tell me about their circumstance is true. I don't feel like they're always very thankful. They always want things only just their particular way, even if I tell them I don't know if I can do it that way. I just get so burnt out from time to time with all those experiences, which I understand and empathize with. That's definitely something that can happen. But I realized, as some of this was being shown to me by God and other mentors in my life, that we were being trapped in feeling blessed to be able to give stuff out to help. And then we were looking at the woes that other people were experiencing and only focusing on that. And so we were, in fact, contributing to that same cycle that led to the things that we were most frustrated about. We would often communicate to people that you will only get my attention if you show me how complete a disaster it is. If it's not enough of a disaster, then you shouldn't be coming to me asking for help, because I only have so much stuff to help with and so much attention and time to give. So people feel like the only way to find support is to make things incredibly dramatic. And then we feel burnt out when they act incredibly dramatic. Oftentimes, people don't want to just be seen as their need or don't want to feel like they only are helping. And so they'll say, can I do something to maybe contribute, or can I try something? Or say, like, you know, I really think it would work best if we try things this way. But in our desire to, you know, in a good way, not overtax them, make them feel like there's not a set of qualifications that they have to live up to in order to get something, we'll sometimes patronize people, not see the gifts that they already have to offer that we can take advantage of, not give them the opportunity to participate in their own new possibilities, and actually maybe kind of make assumptions about that, not only that we shouldn't make them do that, but that they might not be capable of that. And it was from that that I tried to start to learn and figure out, and it's still hard to do, but every time that I have those interactions now, I try as much as possible to make people feel like we'll help to the capacity that we can. Doesn't matter how dramatic your story is, doesn't matter how crazy the emergency is, if you're looking for support, we'll be a community of support together. So you don't have to mislead something in order to get my attention. Whatever it is, let's hear it out and let's figure it out together. And let me see if I can make sure to find those abilities, those resources, that dignity that you have that may not line up with what's happening in your life right now. So we need to partner, but that still needs to be recognized and lifted up and encouraged in you, because there's probably also some times where no one's willing to see the good things that are going on in your life. And for us at previous times, that meant that we went from being a food pantry that was about giving out food to people that just had need to becoming a food co-op at a place that I worked, where the people who were getting food were also setting the policies and doing the work, and it was just a shared thing that we all had together. There wasn't that giver and taker, blessed and woe dynamic. And I've had a lot more healthy interactions, things where we have all shared in the goodness, the fullness of God's kingdom, when we took away some of those wheels in the interactions. I still don't always do a great job about it, but the way that I've experienced it when I am getting close and God's helping me there helps me know that that is really the most important way that we can try to interact together. So with all of that, I invite you during this time, as God can maybe capture our imaginations with saying, yeah, this is the way the world works sometimes, but it doesn't have to be that way. I have this amazing new kingdom of God world that can undermine those difficult expectations and assumptions and have whole new possibilities for everyone. Capture that vision and imagination from God and see if God can show you a way that the world can be beyond the way that you know it is now. I don't know if that thing in your life will be big or small, but whatever it looks like, let's see how we can figure out together how we can end those negative cycles, those wheels of blessing and woe, and find the wholeness in God's kingdom together. The more we partner, the more that we'll get there. So share those things, lift them up. Let's see what we can figure out in whatever it is that we're seeing in our own lives that need God's intervention that way. To help us go out into that this week, Robin is going to join us in her first expression of worship, doing our benediction.